text will be this morning, Colossians chapter 1, and we'll be reading a new section, verses 9 through 14. Colossians 1, 9 through 14. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So today, we start a new section in our study of Colossians. And this section is verses 9 through 14, which I've just read, and we are entitling it Prayer for the Colossians. Thus far, we've studied the salutation in verses 1 through 2 and reasons for Paul's thankfulness in verses 3 through 8. And now in verse 9, Paul makes a transition into prayer. Let me just say a few words about the construction of this prayer. It is part of a 218-word sentence that begins at verse 9 and ends in verse 20. Beginning at verse 15 and continuing through 20 is that famous passage regarding Christ's preeminence, which is set forth in a hymn type of liturgy. But here in verses 9 through 14, we can consider this as a unit of thought all by itself. A description of the prayer of Paul for the Colossians. I want to first consider the character of Paul's prayer in the first part of the verse. For this cause also, Paul says, for this reason. For this cause, then, refers to the Colossians growing in love, in faith, and in hope, which Paul has already mentioned and described in the previous section, verses 3 through 8. Paul is not only moved to thank God, but also to pray for the Colossian church. He's saying, we're not only thanking God for you, but we are also praying for you. So he moves from thanksgiving to prayer. Since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Since the day we heard it, and that of course refers to the report brought to them by Epaphras, which when this heresy was developing in the Colossian church, Epaphras went to Rome to visit Paul in prison and to get his counsel as to how to deal with this false teaching. He brought to Paul in prison some very encouraging words about their faith and how they were growing in faith, love, and hope. So he says, since the day we heard, do not cease to pray for you. The pronoun we in the original is emphatic. Since the day we heard it. It emphasizes those who are praying here. We do not cease to pray for you. We've been praying since we've heard of all the evidence of God's grace in the lives of the Colossians. We never stopped praying for you. Paul has already stated in verse 3 that he prays always for them. I want you to note this phrase for you, huper humon, for you. It is the Christian's heart to pray for others. Prayer does not end with your own needs. Prayer is not selfish. No one liveth or dieth unto himself. No, the Christian must go outside of himself to pray for others, forgetting our own wants and needs and taking up the cares and the trials and the woes of other believers. To intercede is to appear before the throne of grace for others. As James says, pray for one another that you might be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. This is the duty of all Christians, and it's the expression of our brotherly love one to another. We pray for one another. Prayer is not selfish. Also, I want you to note that intercessory prayer is often a long-term endeavor. The verb to cease here is in the present tense. We are to keep on not ceasing to pray. We are to continue not ceasing to pray for others. In each of our lives, there will be long-term prayer. It may be the prayer for the conversion of a family member, perhaps the conversion of one's mother or one's father, even the conversion of a spouse, or the conversion of our children, that God would save our children. Or perhaps a chronic illness that requires daily coming to the throne of grace for a loved one. Whatever it may be, these intercessory prayers call for constant prayer, perhaps over many years. We must be constant in it and continue not ceasing to pray. Paul's affections, his sympathy, his compassion, his love and concern for the Colossians was such, to such a degree, that he continued not ceasing to pray for them. He says, for this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul uses two terms for praying, translated in the King James Version as praying or to pray, and the other one is to desire. The participle for praying, from the verb prosukamai, is the more general term for prayer, a broader sense of prayer. The second participle, translated to desire, is better translated to ask or to make request. This term is more specific. It refers to making definite and humble requests of God. Paul not only does not cease to pray for the Colossians in a general sense, for their general spiritual well-being, but also he does not cease to make specific requests for their spiritual maturity. Paul says, we cease not praying and asking for you. Now this term, the second term that deals with the more specific aspect of asking or requesting, one of the well-known verses where the noun form is used is Philippians 4:8. In nothing be anxious, but in everything, in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests, that is, the itema, the noun form, be made known unto God. Here is this present imperative verb to make known our requests to God. It is our, not only our spiritual privilege and blessing, it is our spiritual duty to make our requests known unto God. And we note in Colossians 1:9 that these two participles of praying and asking are in middle voices with reference to oneself, and it indicates that the believer is entitled to ask God. We're not only commanded to ask God, we're entitled to ask God. Make your requests known unto God. That's the first part of verse 9. The second part deals with the content of Paul's prayer. Paul prayed specifically for the knowledge of God's will, that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This, in the Greek, this is a henna purpose clause denoting purpose. Paul prayed in order that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will. And by will, thelema, he does not mean some particular and special direction in one's life, which we often think of God's will. He's not meaning that here. He is preparing himself to refute the Gnostic false teachers. What Paul means by will is a much broader sense. It is the whole purpose of God as revealed in Christ. The whole counsel of God as revealed in Christ and made known to us in Christ. And this also is an understanding of the revelation of Christ and all that He is, His preeminence and superiority, which His prayer will transition into in verses 15 through 20. There are two aspects to the knowledge of God's will. First is knowing what we are to believe about God's will and what we ought to do. The context here focuses on the moral aspect of God's will, His will for the conduct of our lives. And we definitely see this in the next verse, verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. He'll later speak about patience and long-suffering and joyfulness. So this knowledge of God's will focuses on our conduct as Christians. Now this Greek word for knowledge is epignosis. And it's a compound derived from epi, the preposition, and gnosis, which means knowledge. But when this preposition, epi, is used as a prefix, it speaks of a full knowledge, a complete knowledge, an accurate knowledge of God's will. Now, epignosis is a catchword of Paul's opponents. And you can see as Paul leads up to his refutal of this Colossian heresy, he starts to build on their catchwords. And he draws us into it through that. Epigenosis was a catchword of the earlier forms of Gnosticism prevailing during the times of Christ, especially in Asia Minor. Now, Gnosticism had not come into its own, which happened in around the 2nd and 3rd century, but the early incipient form of Gnosticism was very prevalent in Asia Minor at the time of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John, who writes about it from Ephesus in his first epistle. To them, to the false teachers, epigenosis was the enlightenment that bridged the gap between the visible and the invisible, between the material and the spiritual, the evil and good. It was through this knowledge, an esoteric knowledge, a knowledge obtained by an elite few, that one gained salvation. So Paul is using a key word that sets in contrast the incipient Gnosticism that he was going to refute in the next chapter. What he considered, as he'll call in his epistle to Timothy, knowledge falsely so called. The true knowledge that Paul prays for is a practical religion, as is delineated in these following verses of the prayer 10 through 14. The Gnostic knowledge was theoretical, speculative, and philosophical. Now this verb also to be, or the verb to be filled, plural theta, is the passive voice. It's in the passive voice, and it indicates that God is doing the filling. Paul is praying that God fill them with the knowledge of his will. The point is that God is the one who discloses knowledge of himself and the knowledge of his will. This knowledge is not to be learned, but revealed and instilled by God. God supplies this knowledge, and he supplies it in abundance. Now, to be filled with a knowledge of God's will suggests that it is to pervade all of one's being. All of our thoughts and our actions, our affections, our purposes, our plans, our life. The knowledge of God's will should pervade our entire life. We should be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now, it appears here that the false teachers boasted that they offered the fullness of truth and spiritual maturity, while Epaphras only gave them the ABCs and the basics. But they had the higher knowledge, and they could lead them to the gnosis that would give them salvation. And this is what Paul was up against. Paul answers that true fullness in Christ alone, that is where fullness is, not in some speculative philosophy. For in Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead. Now we're going to have, as we work our way through Colossians, we're going to have to get into the philosophy of these Gnostics, because Paul is countering them. Paul is correcting the Colossian church. This word fullness, the noun fullness, pleroma, is another catchword of the Gnostics. And besides its use here as a verb, Paul uses it two other times, in 1:19 and 2:9. This term, pleroma, fullness, has to do with emanations of God, which are called aeons. All Gnostic systems, they try to reconcile the absolute being with the material creation of the world, which was evil. Matter was evil. And how could God, who was perfect, create matter, which was evil? These were two opposing principles. It was a dualistic type of reality. The Gnostics tried to solve this problem by inventing the pleroma. Let me describe what that is. So they believed that this material world evolved through a series of emanations of differing rank and order. These emanations were called aeons or angels. Yes, and this is what Paul is referring to when he tells them about worshiping angels. He is referring to the pleroma and the emanations of God that this Gnostic influence was taking upon them. These aeons were intermediate beings, divine beings that interposed between the supreme God and the material world. And after a long line of emanations from the absolute being, these emanations, there was the demiurge. And the demiurge was that emanation that created the evil material world. In many of these Gnostic forms, Jehovah was the demiurge. But the sum total of all these emanations, these aeons, is what? The pleroma. It's a catchword for the Gnostics. The pleroma. That's the sum total. The fullness of the divine essence. It is only through these intermediate beings that the supreme God could have a relationship with the evil material world. Now, where does Christ fit in that? Christ is simply one out of a long chain of aeons. So you can imagine what this philosophy would do. It completely devalued the person and work of Christ, not to mention the doctrine of the Trinity. It was a dangerous and fatal heresy that Paul had to deal with. And as he is graciously setting him up for his refutation, he is using their catchwords and preparing them for his argument. So in an effort to release man from bondage, from the material world, Christ comes from the pleroma to teach man a superior wisdom, which they refer to as epignosin. Higher or full knowledge. Some 30 years later, 100 miles away, John in Ephesus writes his first epistle. Cerinthius, who was a Gnostic, was a contemporary of the Apostle John. And John's refutation of Cerinthian Gnosticism is very apparent in his epistle. In fact, tradition has it that John says that he would not go into a bathhouse where Cerinthius was for fear that the walls would collapse upon him. So this incipient form of Gnosticism was spreading, and it was very much present in Asia Minor at the time of the Apostle Paul. Paul prays that the Colossians be filled with the knowledge of his will. And what follows next is what he means by this. In all wisdom and understanding. Knowledge of God's will consists in spiritual wisdom and understanding. The term spiritual is placed last for emphasis, denoting that both wisdom and understanding are on a spiritual level. Spiritual refers to the Holy Spirit, who is the source of this wisdom and understanding. It is the Holy Spirit that imparts true wisdom and understanding. These are the gifts of the Spirit. And wisdom, Sophia, stood in contrast to the wisdom of the false teachers. Paul will say in 2:3 that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ is a thesaurus of wisdom and knowledge, a treasure chest. I want you to understand when Paul speaks about wisdom, spiritual wisdom is intensely practical, relating to the life, obeying God's commands, and serving Him. Not like the Greeks' sense of Sophia. The Christian sense of Sophia is a practical wisdom in the life of the believer. Now, the second term, sunesis, literally means putting things together. It denotes putting things together in reflective thought. And hence, it's the practical discernment of what is right and what is wrong, of what is true and what is falsehood. But both of these terms have a practical reference. In other words, to conduct one's life according to the will of God. And again, Sophia is another catchword of the Gnostics. They like to personify wisdom in their philosophy. So Paul is appropriating the terms that were used by these Colossian false teachers. These are terms that the heretics were using. And their use of such terms, Paul calls beguiling speech in Colossians 2:2. And he's paving the way for this refutation of the false teaching in Colossae. And I think it's absolutely brilliant the way he does that. And would you expect anything less with the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul to write this? One commentator states, Paul takes over these terms and disinfects them. I thought that said it very well. He takes over these terms and disinfects them. At any rate, in this prayer, Paul asks God to bestow the knowledge the Colossians needed to see through these false teachers. He is praying specifically that God open their eyes and give them knowledge of the error of these false teachers, that they be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Often, we pray that God open the eyes. And that's what it takes, the sovereign grace of God to open the eyes to error. It was the sovereign grace of God that opened my eyes to see my sin, to see the glory of Christ, to see my utter need of salvation in Jesus Christ. For I was blinded by the God of this world. I couldn't see it. But when God opens your eyes by His grace, by the work of the Spirit of God, you see the truth of God as it is in Jesus Christ. You see who you are as His creature and who He is as Creator. You see what He has provided for in the glorious work of the cross in His Son, Jesus Christ. It takes God to open our eyes. And Paul understood it would take God to fill them with a knowledge of His will. His prayer had a definite and specific purpose, and it applies exactly to the need of the Colossians at that hour. I want to close with one observation. knowledge of the will of God to the Christian must always be practical. Obviously, you must know it in order to do it. And the Word of God is our standard for knowing the will of God. It is God who reveals His will to us. But knowledge must reach into the heart, and it must express itself in the life of the believer. Otherwise, knowledge becomes only head knowledge. It is of no use. What good is knowledge if it does not affect the life, if it does not change the life, if it does not alter the life? Many may know the will of God. They may have an intellectual apprehension of the will of God, but they will not do it, for they hate God's will. There is such a thing as an intellectual faith, which is not a saving faith. You may know a lot about Christ, who He is and what He's done. You might know about His atonement, about His vicarious sacrifice. You might know about His redemption. You might know about justification and sanctification and the whole of theology. But if it does not come down to the life, it is not a saving faith. It is not a knowledge that saves you. Wisdom is not mere intellectualism. Wisdom is how you use the knowledge of God. It's practical and it's moral and it affects the life. Read through the book of Proverbs and the references to wisdom. It's always practical. How you use knowledge is wisdom. Job states in 28:28, "Behold the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and depart from evil is understanding." To fear God is wisdom, departing from evil is understanding. Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." You see the contrast that Paul is making. The wisdom of this speculative philosophy, this incipient Gnosticism, put wisdom as speculative. It put wisdom up as theoretical, as they personified wisdom in their philosophies. It was something that was intellectual. And if you gained this esoteric knowledge, it brought salvation. Paul completely contrasts the wisdom of a Christian where it's practical, it's moral, it affects your life. And in the next verses, verses 10 through 14, he's going to describe this knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So we'll pick it up in verse 10 next week. Our Father,